Good to see everyone tonight. I have this strange feeling that somehow as we all came in here, the entire building kind of tilted from what is this, south to north, and everybody ended up down at that end. So it's nice to see you all down there. Those few of us who are up here, we're glad we're here, but we're glad you're here as well. So it's good to have everybody. Yeah. I'll do my best. Thank you. So, well, let me invite you to turn in God's Word, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, to revisit a place that some of you were here a number of years ago when I preached through Ephesians. It's been quite a while, but as all of God's truth is God's living truth, it never dies. And everything that we study, everything we read, everything we meditate on, everything we seek to know and apply, God's Word is like seeds in our souls that continually germinate and produce the fruit that He intends. And so we're going to come back to a portion of Ephesians chapter 1. We often, in our corporate worship services, both in the morning and those times when we gather in the evening, we often end our worship services by singing the doxology. And you know how it goes. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And it's right and it's fitting and it's appropriate that we end our services there. But in this letter of Paul to believers in the city of Ephesus, he begins his letter with a doxology. And after his customary greeting in verses 1 and 2, the words of praise begin to flow in verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And that opening doxology really sets the tone for everything he's going to continue to address through his letters and in a very concentrated way in these opening few chapters. And Paul's doxology then begins with him in essence saying, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." And you probably know that everything that is contained then in verses 3 through verse 14, through this opening doxology, in the Greek, it is all one sentence from Paul. It's as if he can't contain the praise and the joy and the wonder and the delight that he has for all of these spiritual blessings that God has given in Christ. Now, we're not going to take time to move in detail through verses 3 to 14, but suffice to say what Paul is praising God for there is the electing grace of the Father. That's what he really addresses in verses 4 through 6. And then he praises God for the redeeming work of the Son, which is what he expresses in verses 7 through 12. And then he praises God for the guaranteeing seal of the Spirit in verses 13 and 14. So it's a very Trinitarian expression of praise, the electing grace of the Father, the redeeming work of the Son, and the guaranteeing seal of the Spirit. Now, it's very significant that Paul begins his letter this way because we learn later on in the letter, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is going to exhort believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And with that exhortation, following all these words of praise and adoration for God and all of His blessings in Christ, it helps us understand that a worthy walk is first and foremost a walk of praise. It is a walk of worship. And so it's deeply significant that this is where Paul begins his letter. Now, central, as I've made a reference to all of Paul's song of praise, central to his praise is the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper in a little while here, what I want to do for a few minutes is to zoom in the microscope, as it were, on the redeeming work of the Son, which is spoken of in verse 7 of chapter 1 and following. And so Paul says there, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We're going to just zoom in there and just camp for a little bit to really meditate on the redeeming work of the Son. Now, just focusing on this element of all that Paul is praising God for, to me, it's a little bit like maybe going to Disneyland and just focusing in on one particular ride where you're going to spend your time, which if you go on a busy day, that may be all you have time for because of the lines and the crowds often at Disneyland. But it's kind of like that. If you went to Disneyland and only went to one ride, you would know that there was so much more that you could see and that you could enjoy. Well, as we're going to zoom in on the redeeming work of the Son, we're not discounting all of the other aspects of God's work and the rich blessings that he's given, but just focusing in on this one particular reality. Well, redemption really is at the very core of the gospel. And in our experience, redemption is, in many ways, the epicenter. It is the starting gate of the Christian life. So as we look at verse 7 and then just a few things that follow verse 7, I want to briefly observe and meditate on three different aspects of Christ's redemption. We're just going to look at the fact, at the results, and at the need of Christ's redemption. The fact, the results, and the need of Christ's redemption. And so first of all, the fact of Christ's redemption. This is what Paul gives praise for in verse 7. In him, and he's referring to Jesus Christ, whom he has identified earlier in verse 5, in him we have redemption through his blood. It is a fact. It is a reality for everyone who has come to faith in Christ. We have Christ's redemption. Now, in this fact of his redemption, I want you to notice two elements, both the possession of Christ's redemption and the price of Christ's redemption. It's very clear and straightforward there in the verse. So the beginning of verse 7, the possession of Christ's redemption within this fact of his redemption, when Paul says, in him we have redemption. And the verb that he uses there is a present tense. He is speaking of the redemption that every believer has as a permanent, ongoing possession. Now, the sense of redemption, it's a term we're familiar with biblically. It was referenced in Deuteronomy 7, which Tim read earlier. It has to do with the concept of buying out from slavery. It has to do with deliverance through the payment of a price. In the context of Old Testament Israel, that redemption in a physical sense occurred when God bought his people, as it were, out of bondage to slavery in Egypt. And he led them out. And you remember that blood was involved with that. As God ordained that the firstborn of every Egyptian was going to die. But for the Israelites, if they would spread the blood of a lamb on their doorposts, the angel of death would pass over. And through that blood, they were thus redeemed out of bondage in Egypt. And so it has to do with buying out from slavery, from deliverance through the payment of a price. It means to ransom someone from bondage to something, and it has the sense of a ransom that is delivering for that person never to be enslaved again. So that's the sense of the permanent possession of redemption. I like the way that John MacArthur explains it in a sermon from many, many, many years ago. He says, it's the act of God by which he himself pays as a ransom the price of human sin, which has outraged his holiness. And so in the fullest spiritual sense, that is the fact of redemption and the possession of our redemption, that God has purchased us out of the bondage of our sin and of his judgment for our sin. And so we understand this is a present, ongoing, permanent possession for every child of God. We have been redeemed. We have redemption. And then, of course, notice the price of Christ's redemption within this fact. It's through His blood. It's through His blood. We know this, but we need to ever be reminded of this, the sufficiency of the shedding of Christ's blood to accomplish, to purchase the redemption of all who would believe. This blood speaks of Christ's sacrificial, substitutionary, violent death. It speaks of the absolute emptying of His life in submission to the Father. There's nothing magical in the blood itself, but it's the pouring out of blood that indicates, of course, the crushing of Christ's life. God had told us earlier in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And through the entire sacrificial system and the shedding of blood that was central to that system, we understand from what we learn in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and many other places as well, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so Christ's death is what the entire Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to. Now, Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, is going to elaborate more on this redemption through Christ's blood in chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, as he speaks in more detail about both the significance and the impact of what the shedding of Christ's blood has accomplished. But what we need to understand is that this offering of Christ's blood was once and for all. And it was the means, and it was the only means by which our redemption in God's design for all who believe was secured. Of course, the book of Hebrews emphasizes over and over again the once and for all sufficiency of Christ's death. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, animals had to be offered again and again and again. Christ's sacrifice was once and for all. So this is the price of the redemption that has become the possession of every believer. The fact of redemption, it's through the blood of Christ. And so no wonder that redemption through Christ's blood fills the hymns and the songs of God's people. We sang of it earlier as we sang, "I will glory in my Redeemer." We're going to sing of it more as we sing more before our time together is done tonight. We sing hymns like "Jesus Paid It All," or other hymns like "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness." "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. There is a Redeemer. I will sing of my Redeemer." We're going to sing in a little bit, "There is a fountain filled with blood. And oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." God's people sing of the redemption that He has given to us through the blood of Christ because it is the absolute essence of our life in Christ. He has freed us. He has redeemed us from the bondage of sin. Well, we understand the fact of Christ's redemption. It is a present, permanent possession. It was accomplished through the price of Christ's blood. But now, look just briefly at the results of Christ's redemption that Paul goes on to speak of, really, at the end of verse 7 through verse 12 there in Ephesians 1. So he says, "The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." Now, everything that he is saying there within verses 7 to 12 is speaking of the results that fall to us as believers through the redemption we have in Christ. And most notably, and again, there's a lot of details in here, of course, but he speaks of the forgiveness that we have. The debt has been fully canceled. We were guilty, we were condemned, we were under God's wrath, but in Christ, through his redemption, we have forgiveness. We also have knowledge. That's at the heart of what he speaks at in verses, or speaks of in verses 9 and 10. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. Before having this redemption through faith in Christ, we were ignorant. We were darkened. We did not understand reality from God's perspective. We were blind. We were lost. But he has given us knowledge now in this redemption as revealed in his word. So we have forgiveness, we have knowledge, and then in verses 11 and 12, he speaks of the inheritance that is ours in Christ, the inheritance. He says, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And the inheritance, as we ponder these realities as they unfold in Ephesians and elsewhere in Scripture, is ultimately God himself and all of the riches of his blessings in Jesus Christ. He is our inheritance. Before, we were poor, we were needy, we were without hope, but now we've been given this positive, secure inheritance that awaits us in heaven. We know it now by faith, but we await the day when we will know it by sight in his presence in heaven. So these are the results that flow from Christ's redemption, forgiveness of our sins, knowledge in who God is and all his work and all his ways, and this inheritance of himself, that he is our Father, he is our inheritance. Well, third, think about the need for Christ's redemption. And the need for Christ's redemption is really implied in all of these riches that are spoken of in chapter 1. But we're going to see in just a moment our need is explicitly made reference to in a few other places in Ephesians. But the fact of Christ's redemption, the results that flow to us from Christ's redemption, are all within the context of our need of redemption in Christ. And it speaks of our helpless and our hopeless enslavement to sin. Now, the very term redemption itself, as I've spoken of already, it speaks of reference to our bondage from which we need to be redeemed. So even for Paul to speak of the fact that in him we have redemption means that outside of him, before we came to faith in him, we were enslaved. We were in bondage to both our sin and to God's condemnation for our sin. And as Paul continues on in his letter, he speaks about these things more explicitly. So flip over to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And he speaks of it in terms of being dead and also with implications regarding being enslaved. And so he says in verses 1 to 3, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." He's speaking of the actual condition of every human being outside of faith in Christ. And he doesn't explicitly speak of enslavement, but everything that he describes there has to do with enslavement. And it's very much synonymous with being spiritually dead. Dead in sin, enslaved to this world, enslaved to Satan, the prince of the power of the air, enslaved to the passions of the flesh, and enslaved to God's wrath. We were children of his wrath. Just a few thoughts later, down in verses 11 and 12, he speaks of this again. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It is a dark and a dismal reality for anyone outside of Christ, separated from Him, alienated from His people, separated from all that He is and all that He offers, and without hope, without hope, without eternal hope. Well, one other place Paul speaks explicitly about the realities of death and enslavement and darkness is over in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. And he says here, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Do you hear how he is echoing again the realities of spiritual bondage, the realities of spiritual death, the realities of spiritual darkness? Darkened in understanding, blind, alienated from the life of God, given up to sensuality and greed and impurity. Now, obviously, in any individual's life, any individual who is outside of Christ, the outworkings of their darkness, the outworkings of their spiritual death and their bondage, it may look a lot different on the outside, but the reality on the inside is the same. And it's fundamentally not only being alienated from God, but being enslaved to sin, to the thinking and the affections of the world, to Satan and his desires, and ultimately enslaved to the wrath of God. And so the need for Christ's redemption is profound for every individual. It is absolutely profound for every individual. And you might think to yourself, why does Paul remind believers repeatedly in this letter of the helpless and hopeless bondage to sin from which they've been redeemed? And you probably know the answer to that. It's so that we'll see and appreciate God's redeeming grace in Christ all the more. And so that we'll be all the more motivated and all the more confident in walking worthy of the calling that he has given us as his children. I like what Homer Kent, a pastor and a commentator, says about this. He says, quote, "The higher one's conception of God's holiness and the deeper his sense of human sin, the greater is his discernment of the riches of grace that were necessary to provide such a redemption." End quote. The more we really understand the holiness of God, the more we understand the reality of our sin in all of its nature and in all of its bondage and in all of its ugliness, the more we will praise and rejoice in God at the wonders of his redeeming grace in Christ. And of course, just think about the life of the Apostle Paul himself. He was a pagan. He was a murderer of Christians. He hated Christ and he hated his people. And yet God saw fit to redeem him. I was talking with someone this morning and they were reflecting, listen, if Paul can be saved by God, anybody can be saved by God. And is that not true? And really, for every single one of us, that ought to be our testimony, right? If God can save me, he can save anyone. If I really see the depth and the reality and the bondage of my sin and the wonder and the riches and the power and the hope of the redemption that God has given in Jesus Christ. So, beloved, these are just some brief considerations, some brief remembrances of the fact, of the results, and of the need of the redemption that all who believe in Christ have. and what spiritual blessings God has given in the redemption that we have through Christ's blood. And so may we never forget the bondage that we've been redeemed from. May we never forget the completeness of the redemption that we've been given through Christ's blood. And may we never forget the riches of all that we now possess as we would walk worthy of this calling that he has given us, if indeed we are his children. And if you've never come to faith in Christ, if you've never come to grips with the reality of your sin before the holy and righteous and true and faithful God, he would call you even now to know the riches of this redeeming work of Christ and to flee to Christ in faith, turn from your sin, embrace all that he is, and know his forgiveness and know his reconciliation and know the hope, the real eternal living hope of what it means to share in the redemption that is given through the blood of Christ.